Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior.
Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 28 together. This passage coming in the context of Jesus going up with his disciples to Jerusalem and having spoken and foretold of his crucifixion. At some point thereafter, this event takes place. So let's look together at God's word, Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Gracious God, might you help us to know the things that are written, to know them deeply, impressing them upon our heart by your Holy Spirit. Oh God, that we would know the work of Christ, that we would know the person of Christ, that we would know the heart of God and be transformed. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, we are here this morning, coming to church on this summer morning, because we come to worship our God who is great. There could be nothing more evident from all of creation around us, all of creation that publishes day by day and night by night the greatness of God, the Maker. And there could not be anything so clear from the pages of Scripture. Psalm 145, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Isaiah speaks of it when he tells us in the 40th chapter to lift up our eyes to the starry heavens. And he says that our God calls them out by name, and that it's by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Job, in many places, speaks of the greatness of God. In the 26th chapter of Job, he speaks of the great work of creation. God stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. And he speaks of the victory of God over the powers of darkness. He pierces the fleeing serpent. And then with amazement, Job says, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" We barely even begin to grasp this greatness of God. And so we sing beloved hymns, "How great thou art." We worship God for his greatness. You and I, we are created in the image of God. And by virtue of being made in his image, there is a draw toward greatness, great wonders in nature, the mighty mountains, the oceans. Driving up from Florida 2 weeks ago, we went out of our way to drive Skyline Drive in Virginia just to see the sweeping overlooks there in Shenandoah National Park, because there's majesty and greatness. It's breathtaking to see these sorts of things. We are drawn to greatness in people, athletes and artists and political figures. And at times, in various ways, most of us have probably aspired to greatness. There is a biblical calling upon us toward greatness, rightly understood. Not greatness as the world defines it, but greatness as Jesus Christ shows it. And this is very important. I will argue there is a very real need for greatness at every level of society. Our children need to see greatness, true greatness, in the home and without. We need greatness in the church. A lost and dying world needs to see in the body of Christ the greatness that Christ speaks about. And the saints, we each need it in the body. Society at all level needs it. It is salt and light. Government needs it in leadership. Every place it's needed. But the problem is that our understanding of greatness has gone horribly awry, so much so that it is not an exaggeration to say that this impulse toward greatness may be one of the most destructive impulses in the world. In families, in the church, in communities, and in nations. So I want to consider first from our text how Jesus shows us that the very idea of greatness is distorted by sin. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, along with their mother, serve to show us the natural worldly inclination of how greatness is so often wrongly pursued, wrongly understood, wrongly conceived of. We read in verse 20 that they come and, kneeling before Jesus, seek to make a request. Now, the mother of James and John is the spokesperson here, but clearly it's the unified desire of the three of them. Mark doesn't even mention in his account their mother, so James and John very much desire this, are in step with their mother. The request is this: say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. Now, before we're too hard on them here, there's something good and right here that's important to understand. There's faith. In a chapter earlier, in Matthew 19, Jesus had declared that when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And they believed these things. They trusted in Jesus' word. They believed that in the new world, in the regeneration, that Jesus Christ would have the throne above all other thrones, and that they would be seated with him. He is the Messiah. And so they came believing that this is indeed the truth. They came and humbly made a request of him. So we can learn from their faith on that level. But built into that request was a fundamental distortion. And so, just take note here, that this is a danger for true believers. True believers to this day, in this room, you and me struggle against the distortions of sin. So we need to pay all the closer attention to this, because this does hit close to home, each one of our hearts, in fact. The request is misguided, and Jesus' assessment is that they are asking without understanding. Verse 22, look there. Jesus said, answered, "You do not know what you are asking." They did not understand. Their question revealed, and he, knowing their hearts, saw that they did not understand the nature of true greatness in the kingdom of God. They did not understand the nature of authority and leadership and power. And he asked the question, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? That was not on their minds. That was not in their thoughts. A question that gets to the heart of the misunderstanding, and one that we'll come back to. But it's not just James and John and their mother. It's also the other 10. They did not understand it. Their indignation is the tip-off here of what's wrong there. Verse 24, go there. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. This is like children fighting for the best seat in the car or in front of the TV or whatever the situation. In fact, this is really a repeat of what had happened on the way to Capernaum earlier. Jesus had asked them, what was it you were talking about? Asked his disciples, what was it that you were talking about on the way? Knowing full well that they were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. And a similar discussion ensued. The fact was, if they understood the nature of true greatness, they would not resent or be indignant at others aspiring to it, to true greatness. In fact, they would be delighted. In fact, it would be the joy of their hearts. They would be the biggest cheerleaders, cheering them on. Yes, pursue it. But instead, what you have is jockeying for position. You have a worldly mindset. You know this. The fighting for promotion, the climbing up the ladder and stepping on anyone you need to on the way in a dog-eat-dog sort of world. Jesus identifies the distortion very concisely and very clearly. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. The literal sense of the Greek is the rulers of the Gentiles lord down upon them. And their great ones wield authority or wield power down upon them. In other words, the way of the world, the way of the flesh, is that the one who holds things like power, status, strength, great giftedness, right? Important things in and of themselves, position, authority, leadership, uses these things for self, viewing and placing others beneath him. It is to benefit oneself at the expense of others. It is to assert oneself over others. The idea Jesus describes here is what he calls lording it over. Lording it over. Lording it over. It's the selfish impulse behind using others in lesser positions. It's the impulse behind domineering and controlling. It's the impulse behind bullying, coercing, intimidating. It is the impulse behind tyranny, subjugating, enslaving, abusing. Now, we can see this. It doesn't take a sleuth to look around and discover this in the world. Survey the state of things and quickly identify tyrants in power. In fact, tyranny in government is probably more the norm in the history of the world than otherwise. When the roof of Notre Dame, the cathedral, burned in 2019, I was fascinated to learn that the cathedrals were the first grand-scale monuments not built with slave labor in the history of the world. You think of the great wonders of the world, from the Wall of China, the Great Wall of China, to the Pyramids of Giza, built by slaves and others as well, many. We might go and see these things for their greatness, but you cannot escape the very greatness of them testifying to something greatly terrible in the heart of man, something marking the course and history of this world. It illustrates the fallen condition of total depravity that the Apostle Paul spoke of in the third chapter of Romans when he said that in their paths are ruin and misery. It's not just outright tyranny at that highest level with atrocities in its wake, but there are degrees of this, aren't there? That is the extension of selfish ambition, self-promotion with absolute power behind it. But you think as you dial back the power and such, nonetheless, there are gradations. This is a matter of degree. And you track that in all the way to home, all the way to here. Isn't that same impulse closer at hand than we would want to acknowledge and admit? When your child misbehaves at the dinner table and it's already the dinner's getting cold, you've gotten to that point and suddenly the milk is spilled and maybe it really is misbehavior and it needs to be addressed. But how is parental authority used in that moment? Correction may be needed, but what is the motive with that correction? Where does it come from? What's the goal? How is it expressed? It makes all the difference, doesn't it? Is the authority and correction expressed out of a self-serving desire? I want my peaceful dinner. Or is it driven as it should be driven? And the ways that we'll get into that Jesus speaks of. But it is the same sad impulse that is ultimately behind the tyrant. It is lording it over others, in this case, children, in your charge. You see, it goes back to the heart. Or think about the office or the job site. For you who are in the working world, you know what it is when someone, you know how we say the phrase, throws their weight around. Okay? Do you know that impulse in yourself? The Apostle Paul says, masters, stop, you're threatening. Or in the church, especially for those in leadership, where do quarrels come from? Well, many of them, James tells us, come from where? Sinful desires in our hearts. It's a question that church leadership must ask of ourselves. Is personal agenda, personal ambition taking the seat of driver in our lives? The impulse to lord it over others is never far. And to that impulse, to this impulse of lording it over others, verse 26, Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. He saw it to the bottom of that request of James and John and their mother and the squabbling of his disciples, and he sees down to the bottom of every human heart where sin has warped the image of God, and we seek after a greatness that lords over others, a power, an authority that is employed in the service of self-interest. So consider secondly then how Jesus shows the nature of true greatness. It's very simple, really. The corrective is very simple, in a sense. The second half of verse 26, look there. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And verse 27, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. True greatness is the use of our gifts and talents, our authority and power, whatever we have that others do not, these things are to be a blessing in the service of others rather than self, even to great levels of sacrifice. True greatness is to recognize that the disobedient child needs to be served with truth and love, that moment at the dinner table is a moment for helping that child. A further delay to eating the food that's now well on its way to room temperature, right? By gently pulling that child aside to address the matter and really for the whole of that parent-child relationship to be marked with the greater one, the parent, giving selflessly to that child in the ways that wisdom and biblical principles call for. This greatness is to see that in the workplace, the greater the promotion of position, the greater the responsibility of service to those within the company and those without the company. It's to see that in the church, leadership at every level, regardless of what it be and where it be, whether it be in vacation Bible school this summer or home fellowship groups or from this pulpit or to overseas missions in every single place, in every calling in which we are called to lead, it is to be absent of self-promotion, empty of pride and vain glory, self-seeking. It is to be servant and slave in the gospel service to others, to the glory of God. Political office is to fulfill that old description that seems to have been lost on us. Public servant, or like in Britain, Minister of, fill in the blank, which simply means servant. Selfish ambition is contradictory to what greatness is supposed to be and must be in all of these places. True greatness, Christian greatness, is defined by servant-hearted, costly love. It's upside down from the way of the world, the way of sin, the way of self. You know, the world sees the problem of the domineering impulse. It's not like Christians are the only one cued into the fact that there is a problem. But the thing is that the world has no solution. It puts forth solutions, doesn't it? We're seeing in the last few years the rise of this whole idea of critical theory as a solution to the problems that arise with power and greatness. And this has come in vogue, and it is based, you know, perhaps simplistically putting it, but it's based on identifying power disparities, who has power, who has authority, who is great, and drawing a line between those who have it and those who don't, and then saying the solution is to redistribute that power, which basically happens by one group rising up and seizing it and taking it and redistributing it. But you see, the problem with this is then you've just changed the field. You've just changed who has the power, and the same problems, now just dressed up differently, repeat themselves, because the change that is needed is far more radical. It goes far deeper. It goes down to the root of where the problem is located. And the world will not suggest a solution like Jesus does. Servant of all? Slave of all? That will scandalize the world to say that, because it's impossible. It's impossible for sinful man to conceive and to live out what Jesus says here. As simply as he puts it, it is impossible for the fallen heart of man to carry it out, because it goes down to the root of the heart. And so true greatness is utterly radical. Consider then, third, the work of Christ and the heart of God. It's really what gives us hope and leads us forward. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It is among Jesus' most well-known sayings, and for good reason. Jesus here captures his true greatness. He steps onto the stage of history. He calls himself the Son of Man, that title referring back to Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 7:14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. This figure, this divine ruler coming on the clouds of heaven to have dominion, to have all power in heaven and on earth, to be served by the nations, to hold the rod of rule over the nations. And Jesus says, the Son of Man, yes, he has come to be served. He will be served by the nations, but he has come first to serve. and to show those who would serve him what his service is. He has come in utter contrast to the way of the world, to the rulers of this world, utter contrast to the heart of man that lords over, utter contrast, stark relief to all of these things. He came to serve, to give his life, and to reign, which is a glorious hope. Every part of this statement is compellingly beautiful. Look at each phrase of this verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came. He came. He's speaking of his humble birth. In the stable, in obscurity, in poverty. We sing the Christmas hymn, "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping?" This is Christ the King. Behold him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Son of God, Son of Man, humbled. Here he is. The Son of Man came. The next phrase, not to be served, but to serve. Fast forward through his life, through his humble upbringing, through his 3 years of ministry service to that evening before he was betrayed with his disciples in the upper room, where he knelt down, shocking his disciples, wrapping a towel around his waist, the towel of a slave. It's the picture that he gave of his ministry. As Christ, the King, took the garment of a slave, bowed down onto the floor, doing the work that was reserved for slaves in those days, of washing the feet of his disciples. This is the King. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There could not be a clearer statement of the substitutionary atonement. He gave his life as a payment, the utter cost. It's beyond measure. We cannot fathom, we cannot reach down into the depths of what our Lord Jesus Christ paid for us, for all who believe in him, as he bore our sins on the cross, satisfying divine justice, what we deserved, in our place, ransoming us from death and condemnation. He gave his life. He gave himself. Is this not the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of Man, Son of God? Behind his great work is his great heart, which is the heart of God. You know, the greatness of God is seen absolutely in his almighty power. That majesty that we are thrilled to behold and in awe and ought to bow before him. But I believe it's seen even more fully, perhaps. Perhaps it shows its fullness of his mighty power to see the fullness of his greatness. These things go together as we see his heart. You know, it's one thing to see a strong man. I saw the greatest feat of strength in my life firsthand. I think when I witnessed a man who single-handedly harnessed a baby grand piano to a strap. And he was about twice as wide as I am. It was all muscle. And he hoisted it on his back and took it up a flight of 18 steps. I went back and I counted afterward. 18 steps. I was amazed. You know, for him, that was his whole day of work. It was about 20 minutes. And it was awesome. And we stand amazed at demonstrations of strength, power, giftedness, intelligence, things that have been honed for years authority, military might. There's always a question, what's the heart behind all that? What's driving it? What's controlling it? And that question is nowhere more important than when it comes to God and knowing who He is. There are many claims in this world, distorted claims about God, many of them declaring that there is an Almighty, that there is an Omnipotent, that there is a power, that there is a being. Various gods are said to fit this description, but who among the gods is set forth in this way? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. This is so important. This is so important. If you behold it, if you believe it, if you see Him for who He is, it will transform you. It is transformative. The Lord used this passage in a remarkable way in my own life. It was the morning after my eyes had been opened to having participated in and been complicit with church leadership that had grievously departed from what the Lord says here. My eyes were opened, and the next morning, this was in my reading plan. And glory be to God, it was Him leading me and bringing transformation in my own life. If you behold Him, if you can see Him, if you have ears to hear, oh, that you would have ears to hear who our God is and who our Christ is, His person, His work. It will, it cannot but do what is otherwise impossible in your heart and in your life. He will change you. It is impossible with man, but it is possible with God. Maybe you are here today and you have never faced up honestly to the fundamental posture of your heart, which is selfish. I hate to tell you, that is the fact of human nature ever since Genesis 3, the fall into sin, the heart bent inward away from God, away from true love, toward self. Maybe you have never faced up to that, and if that describes you this morning, then my plea to you is look on Jesus Christ. See who He is. Hear these words of Scripture and bow your heart before Him. Bow your knees before Him. Seek His pardon and grace. He will forgive you. He has provided abundantly that you be washed and cleansed and be made right with Him, and then sent forth in His joyful service. Do not miss this morning the greatness of God in the gospel. And there is not one of us who is without need for regular repentance regarding the impulse of self-serving. We are called to have the mind of Christ, which is a call to grow in this sort of greatness, to grow in it. And you understand now why Jesus said to James and John and their mother, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" That was referring to the cross. Are you able to share in that experience in a way? In that in His service, as we follow after Him, the call is costly, sacrificial love. And you see, it's contrary to this world. It will be costly. It will be so costly. And that's why our hearts recoil at that call and why we shrink back. And yet, by the grace of God, we must press in and press forward as James and John did. They would share His cup, as he says. James would lose his life to Herod in the persecution, a martyr, and John would be exiled to the island of Patmos, both of these events crowning their lives of humble, servant-hearted, costly leadership in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they took their name alongside of the other greats like Hannah and Ruth and Abigail and Stephen and Barnabas and Paul and so many other humble servants whose greatness is part of that cloud of witnesses above us, calling us onward, cheering us onward. Go. Don't shrink back from that cup. Follow after your Lord. Each one of us has a sovereignly appointed station, as Jesus speaks of here. He corrects them. It's not for me to give you. It's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Our concern is not to climb the ladder. No, we will be raised up in different ways as the Lord gives gifts, as those are fostered, as those are employed in his service, and he will see to that position. It is something we need not worry with ourselves. To elevate ourselves, we leave that to the Lord and his sovereign appointment. But I leave you with this consideration that we need to follow hard after him. And we need to seek and pursue and pray for this greatness. Our families need humble, servant-hearted greatness. Our children need to see it. They need to be blessed by it. They need to see it in their parents and in the adults in their lives and those around them. Our church needs it. It's been a blessing already to see it here at Westminster Presbyterian Church, the evidence of God's grace here and power. What a blessing, as it has been to me over the years and to my family. Pray that he sustains it. The very life of the church is at stake if servant-hearted leadership is lost, because it means we have lost sight of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the heart of God. Pray. Pray for our church. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your workplaces and your witness there. What opportunity, what calling. It applies there just as well. Pray for our nation, because it is troubling times where we wonder if the culture even wants this or would reject it. And yet, this is the very thing that is so needed, and God alone can give. But as we pray and as we press on, we do so remembering with great joy just who is on the throne, the Son of Man. He is on the throne. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our great God, how we thank you. How we thank you for the cost that was paid. How we thank you for the fact that this is your heart, that here we see our God. We see who you are. How we thank you for what you have done for us. Let us not go astray from your great heart, but let us walk in your ways. Let us know you. And so be transformed from one degree of glory, true glory, this sort of glory, one degree of glory to another. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.